Father, we thank you so much for you, for who you are. Yes, Lord, you bless us. Yes, Lord, you just lavish things upon us. And Lord, but really, we want to thank you, for who you are, for your love, your kindness, your grace, your mercy. Lord, you are an awesome God. And right now, Father, as we have worshiped you in song, we want to worship you. We want to worship you by giving our ears to you, that you would fill them with your word. Lord, that we would give our hearts to you, that you would open our hearts and cause us to receive from you. Lord, we need to hear from you this morning. Lord, we want to hear from you. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is entitled, For Those Who Struggle. You ever feel like your walk with God is like one step forward and two steps back? You ever feel like that? You see times of growth, you think, okay, man, God's doing something in me. And then, you know, you turn around and you fall, you fail miserably, you stumble. And oh, man, I want to do better, God. I want to really stop this faltering. And every time you falter, you end up suffering for it. And I think that today, as we look at Abraham, he's still going by the handle of Abram at this time, but I think that God might speak to you. Now, last week, remember, we saw Abram, that after God had promised that his descendants would be as the stars of the sky, that Abram continued to believe in God, continued to trust in God, and we read that it was accounted to him as righteousness. And even though he had faith, and in fact, his faith is an example in the New Testament. We read of him as being the one that, yeah, man, like Abraham, he believed God and was accredited to him for righteousness. He's used as that example. Even though he's that example and he has faith, he still had his struggles. And here we're going to read of a situation that, even though he believes God, even though, you know, he believed him enough where God credited that faith for righteousness, he still had struggles himself. He wanted proof. He wanted tangible evidence of that promise. Now, Hebrews 11:1, most of you are familiar with it. I'm going to read this verse out of the New Century Version. And it's this: faith means being sure of the things we hope for and knowing that something is real even if we do not see it. And today, even though Abram's faith doesn't quite fit that description completely, we'll see God meet him right where he's at. God doesn't get fed up with him. God meets his need. And that's, folks, that's so important for us to understand, that God doesn't get frustrated with us. He didn't get fed up with us. He remembers our frame, and he knows that we're but dust. You know, and if we continue to believe in him, if we continue to trust him, continue to walk with him, even if we struggle, God will meet us. God will help us. God meets us right where we're at. In Isaiah 42, verse 3, it tells us about God. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. You ever feel like a bruised reed, beat up, about ready to break? You ever feel like that? You ever feel like a smoldering flax? You know, it's just a little whiff of smoke coming up still. You're about ready to be snuffed out. You ever feel like that? Or am I the only one from time to time, huh? You feel like that? You know, today, I hope that God convinces you that he's not going to give up on you. He's not going to snuff you out. He's not going to snap you off and, you know, just throw you away kind of thing. He's ready to help. He gives us grace in those times. Now, does that mean that, okay, if I struggle and all stuff, God's going to keep on giving me grace, God's going to keep on forgiving me, all that kind of stuff, so I can live any way I choose? I can go ahead and live in sin and that's okay because God will just keep forgiving me? God forbid, kind of thing. In fact, Romans 6, 1 and 2, Paul answers that same thing as he's been talking about grace. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And some translations word that, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? See, if that's your attitude today, that if you have been living that kind of life, you've been coming to church, whatever, but you know, you really kind of, like, I can go ahead and do whatever I want to do, and it don't matter, God will go ahead and forgive me. He's got to forgive me. I mean, if that's your attitude, maybe you need to do what Paul recommended to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he told them, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. See if you're really saved. Because see, 1 John 3:9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, before you break out in a sweat because of that, does not sin? I don't know, I sin, man. It's in the Greek there, it's in the continual present tense. It means that, it, really what some translations word it, is that whoever has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Because his seed, that's the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, remains in us, and he cannot keep on sinning. See, if you're struggling, if when you sin, you realize, oh, I did it again, and you've got that conviction, you've got that, oh, God, I've done that again. That's an evidence, folks, that you're actually saved. That, because, see, if it's no struggle, man, no big deal, you know, I'll just keep on doing it. That's a dangerous place to be. That's a real dangerous place to be. That's a scary place to be. But when you sin and you feel that, oh man, you feel that conviction, not condemnation. Condemnation's from the enemy. Condemnation is when Satan says, you did it again, man, and this time God is done with you. He is hitting the smite button, right? You're done. That's the enemy. But when you sin and you feel bad, he's like, oh, I don't want to do that anymore. That's the Holy Spirit, God's seed that remains in you, that is convicting you of sin, that's saying, this is not for you. This is not what I have saved you for. That's an evidence that God is working you. That's the struggle. When you don't want to sin, but you find yourself sinning. And today, I believe God wants to encourage you, but also wants to instruct you. And maybe help you in your struggle. Now, I know last week we looked at verses 6 and 7. But let's go ahead and read those verses again. Chapter 15 of Genesis, verses 6 and 7. And he, that's Abram, believed in the Lord. And he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. See, after God had promised Abram's descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky, Abram continued to believe. Abram had believed when God first approached him there in Ur and said, I'm going to save you. I'm going to give you a land that you don't know. I want you to come out here and leave your family, and I'm going to bless you, man. And he did that. That's when he first believed. But he continues to believe. And God reassured him of this promise and that he would carry this thing out by telling him in verse 7 is to really reminding him who God is. I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I'm the one who's given you this land to inherit it. Reminding him that he has been at work in Abram. And folks, understand that God is at work in you. Not just on you, but in you. If you have been born again, then the Holy Spirit is inside you, like we were just talking about. And he's working in you. And we can be assured. And we looked at this verse last week, but I want to read it again. Philippians 1:6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, understand that. Every one of us are a work in progress. Real easy to get to church and look around, and especially if you don't know each other, and you think, oh, yeah, they don't struggle like I struggle, man. They probably walked on water to get to church, man, you know? They're holier than Swiss cheese, I don't know, you know? Folks, we all struggle, though. Is there anybody here that walked or rode on water to get here? Not through water, but above it, okay? Nobody? Okay, just checking, just making sure, all right? So we're in the same boat, right? We're all there. We all are a work in progress. Now look at verse 8. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit that? So, wait a minute. We just read in verse 6 that he believed God. And God accredited it to him as righteousness, right? But here, he's asking for proof. How will I know? How will I know that I'm going to inherit this? He's asking God for a sign. Now, just so that way we get the right perspective, those of you who are born-again believers in Jesus Christ, do you believe God? Raise your hand. If you believe God, you believe God? You trust Him for your salvation? Yeah? You ever had your doubts? You ever had any kind of doubts regarding God or His Word? Okay, so we're all on the same page there too, right? So don't get down on Abram too much here, because we've all had our doubts. But like we saw last week, you know, we mentioned the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, we were talking about, the context was, we were talking about how we have to be careful when we have one of those mountaintop experiences with the Lord. You know, when there's some awesome thing that God does in your life, or some awesome experience, or you go to some retreat, or you go someplace, something happens where God really uses you or does something, that it's right after that, that the enemy comes in and attacks you, kind of when your guard is down. That's what we really got to watch out. And we talked about that, that's how one of the things that happened with Jesus and the disciples is that they come down off this Mount of Transfiguration, you know, where, whoa, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, they're all glowing, whoo, man, you know, and they come down and they meet this demon-possessed boy that the other disciples that were there couldn't cast the demon out of. So, you know, Peter, James, and John had been with Jesus. They're seeing this kid freaking out and going around, and the disciples say, we couldn't do anything, man. We couldn't cast the demon out. You know, they're starting to freak out too. Kind of thing. So they're stressed out, but here's something that we need to look at. Just like Abram, he's wanting a sign. He's wanting some help here. The conversation that Jesus has with his father in Mark 9, I think what he says there back and forth there in verses 23 and 24 should really help us to understand this. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father, now get that, it's like immediately, as soon as Jesus said that, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's kind of what Abram's doing here. He's crying out, you know, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Has that ever been you? Have you ever cried out to the Lord, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief? Lord, there's some things I'm struggling with. There's some things I don't get. There's some things that I don't know how to get over. I don't know how to get past. Folks, Jesus met that dad's cry. He met that father's cry for help right there. And he did cast that demon out of his son. He gave him more reasons to believe. God here meets Abram's cry for help. And understand this, that God will meet your cry for help. If you cry out to him, he will meet your need. He will meet your cry for help. Now, understand this too, though. It would have been a lot less work for Abram if God's word would have been enough for him. If after God said, stars of the sky, that's your descendants, and Abram would have said, okay, gotcha, you know, and moves right along. No problem. Him asking for proof here is going to cost him some. It's going to be a little hard on him. Look at verses 9 and 10. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer. That's God speaking to Abram. Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. See, Abram knew what this meant when God was asking him to get these animals. See, God was going to make a covenant. And actually, technically, you didn't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. And God is going to cut a covenant with Abram here. And that's why Abram cuts these animals in half and then sets them opposite each other. Because the custom in that day, if you were going to make a covenant with somebody, if Bernie and I were going to make a covenant, then we would cut an animal or two in half, depending on how serious that covenant was. And then I would start on one end, and Bernie would start on the other end, and we would walk between those animals and meet in the middle, and we would make our covenant, and we would grasp arms and shake, and like we do handshakes today, and what we'd be saying is, just like those animals, may that happen to me if I don't keep this covenant. And that's what God is doing here. He's cutting a covenant with Abram. Covenants are an extremely serious thing with God. He's shown that by the animals that were cut there. And folks, understand, God takes serious the covenants that are made between people. And we have become a nation of covenant breakers. Think about that. Marriage. In Arizona, there's two different types of marriages. You can get just your standard marriage, or you can get what's called a covenant marriage. But understand this, that according to the Bible, God sees every marriage as a covenant. In Malachi, when God was talking about the judgment he was going to bring down on Israel, one of the reasons was because you've dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth, who is your wife by covenant. See, a marriage is a solemn binding contract. That's what a covenant is, between a man and a woman and God. And God sees that as serious. And folks, our divorce rate, way, way beyond 50%. We're a nation of covenant breakers. And you think about business, too. How many lawyers have to get in on the deal every time there's some kind of contract? Because we're such a nation of covenant breakers. We got lawyers for the lawyers. You know, and every contract has to be looked at six ways to Sunday, man. Just make sure there's no loopholes, man. Make sure that guy can't get out of it, because he'll probably break this covenant if there's any kind of way that he can do it. And even our country. You know, we're not told these things, but I challenge you to go back and look at some of the letters that were written by our founding fathers to each other. And some of the prayer meetings that they had. Do you guys know that Congress used to start off with a 4-hour Bible study and prayer meeting every time they met? Do you know that? And do you know that where Congress originally met was in a church before they ever built anything for them to meet? And the letters back and forth and the speeches that they gave and the things that they said, they made covenants with God. God, if you'll bless our nation, we will serve you. We've broken the covenant. Folks, we need to be on our knees for our nation. We need to first repent ourselves, to repent of our breaking of covenants. Because there is mercy, there is grace for that. God wants to forgive us. We need to repent from it. But also we need to be praying for our nation, that our nation would repent and come back to the God that really caused this nation to come into being. The God that did shed his grace on thee. That's what we need to be doing as believers, folks. But he's making a covenant now with Abram. And then look here in verse 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Okay? Get that. There he is, under a hot Palestinian sun there in the land of Canaan. What we know is Israel now. You know? And he cuts these animals, and he's waiting for God to show up. He's waiting, you know, for God to make this covenant here. Okay, I got everything ready here. And here comes the birds. And here comes the vultures. And they're trying to take what belongs to God. And birds oftentimes are a symbol of evil in Scripture. In fact, most of the time, they're a symbol of evil. And that's exactly what's happening. They're trying to take what belongs to God. And Abram is there driving them away. It's really a picture of trying to serve God in the flesh. You know, if he would have been walking in the Spirit, if he would have been, you know, okay, Lord, I'll just trust you, he wouldn't be doing this right now, would he? He's just, okay, going about his business. He wouldn't need these animals there cut, and he wouldn't have to be chasing the birds away. It really is a picture of us trying to serve the Lord in the flesh. It's exhausting. He had to gather the animals. He had to cut the animals. He had to place the animals there. And he's out in the sun all day, you know, driving these vultures away from what belongs to God. You know, so remember, all of this is a result of Abram wanting a sign, some kind of physical proof from God. It would have been much easier if he would have just believed God's promise. A lot less strain. In Hebrews 4:9, it tells us, there is a rest. He says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. See, this rest, folks, that God has for us is entered into by faith. By simply trusting God. It's always best for us if we'll simply believe what God has said. See, when we don't, and when we won't believe God, it's always going to be a struggle. We'll always find ourselves working in the flesh, trying to do whatever we do for God in the flesh. And that is exhausting. God doesn't want us living that way. In John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. See, just like the birds wanting to steal what belongs to God, the enemy wants to steal your blessings from God. He wants to steal the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts through Christ Jesus our Lord. He wants to steal that from us. He wants to steal your assurance. But Jesus came to give us abundant life. And we need to rest in his finished work. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," folks, it was finished. And we need to trust him for that. We need to rest in that, knowing that all right, he's done all the work. I can just trust him. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." See, we come into that rest by faith, by believing God for what he's promised us. Let me really make it clear, if I can, that entering into the rest starts out, first of all, by putting our trust in him, by believing him for salvation, by believing that, yes, he died on the cross for me. There's some of you here that maybe you've just been doing church. You've been playing church. You come to church pretty regular even. Maybe you even pray every now and then. But you've never trusted God for your life. You've never had that time when you have said, "God, I understand I've sinned. I understand that I've been living my life myself. And right now, Lord, I just want to tell you, I believe that you died for me, Jesus. I believe you rose again from the dead. And I'm giving you my life right now. I'm not going to run it anymore. I want you to run my life. I surrender to you. I believe you enough to commit my life to you." See, that's where it starts. We have to believe him enough to do that. It's not enough to be moral. It's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to read your Bible. We have to trust him enough to surrender to him. But many of you have already done that, especially those of you who are struggling. Yeah, I've done that. But see, then it comes to a point where we have to believe God enough to do what he says. We have to believe God enough to obey him. See, that's where the struggle comes in. Is that God says, "Don't mess with that. You know, this is sin. This is wrong." And we say, "Really? You sure? This looks pretty cool. I think it'd be okay for me, really. I can handle this." And then we get into it. And we get ensnared by some sin. And we get trapped in that. And we struggle. And he says, "You know, trust him in this or trust him in that." And you know, "Well, I don't know." And then we go and do our own thing. See, when you're doing your own thing and you're not doing his thing, you're not trusting in God. And we need to trust in him. We need to do what he says. Just believe him enough to obey him. That's what real faith is all about. Knowing that, hey, he's God, I'm not. I'm not just going to trust you, Lord. I can figure that out. You're God, I'm not. You got it all together, I don't. I'm just going to trust you. And that will end the struggling. We'll just get to that point of trusting him in that way. Now, verse 12, it says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." See, he's exhausted by all of his effort in the flesh, and now he falls into this deep sleep. And the horror of these vultures possibly taking what belonged to God continues in his sleep. All of this was an omen. It was a sign of what would happen to his descendants in the future. And now God reveals to him what all of this is, the vultures and the horror and darkness and all that. Verses 13 and 14, it says, "Then he," that's God, "said to Abram, 'Know certainly your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions.'" See, he's talking about Egypt. He's talking about how that Abram's descendants, remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob has Joseph. You know, Jacob gets his name changed to Israel, and Joseph goes into Israel, and then Israel and the 12 sons, they all end up there in Egypt. They go in small, and they go in as guests. They go in as favored guests, actually. But then there was a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, and the tables were turned, and they began to persecute them. And really, the devil tried using Egypt, just like these birds, to try and take what belonged to God, tried to snuff out God's people, tried to end God's promise of Abraham's descendants being as the stars in the sky. He also tried to take what belonged to God and what God had promised to Abram, in that, remember when God promised him, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed, in your seed, singular, we saw that he was talking about Jesus, the Messiah. He was trying to wipe out God's Messiah by backing the truck up all the way to the children of Israel there in Egypt, so that there would be no descendants of Abraham that the Messiah would be born through. And understand this, folks. Abraham wanted a sign, some kind of proof, right? Understand that this, even this, is a confirmation that Abraham will have descendants. This horror, this darkness, because figure this out, all right? I think we can all get there. That if you're going to have descendants that are in a land that they're strangers to, and they're going to be persecuted and all that stuff, you've got to have descendants to do that, right? You got to have children for that to happen. So this is part of that. And that horror that he felt, and this revelation that God gives to him about this, that kind of thing, you have that kind of experience with God, that sticks. You know, you're not going to forget that real soon, are you? And so this is part of that confirmation, part of that, okay, you want proof? I'll give you proof here. Verse 15, God continues to speak to him. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. So he lets Abram know, you're not going to see or experience this chapter in your descendants' lives. Personally, you're gonna go to be, you know, you're gonna get buried. You're gonna end your life in comfort. You're gonna be in peace. So that would have comforted him from the horror there. He's like, oh, okay, you know, that's good to know, kind of thing. He doesn't say like one of the kings that are prophesied that your descendants are going to go into captivity, and God just lays on him all the things that are going to happen to him. He says, oh, okay, as long as it doesn't happen to me. Basically, that's a paraphrase of what this guy says. That's not what Abram is saying here, but God is comforting him in this. That, okay, it's not going to happen to you, though. You know, you're going to go in peace. In verse 16, but in the fourth generation, remember, this is God still speaking about this whole thing, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, he's using the term Amorites to really, kind of in a generic sense, to speak of all of the people in that region at that time. Later on, and we're going to see it here in just a minute, that he's going to elaborate as to who these actually were, who these different people were. But notice there that in verse 15 or 14, where that he says that he would wait 400 years. He's going to wait 400 years to judge them. He gives them space to repent. Judgment will happen when Joshua brings the children of Israel into the promised land, and he wipes out these different nations there, these different people. But God gives them 400 years to repent. Folks, that's grace. That is mercy, that he gives them that amount of time to turn from their sins. Now, since they would not repent, then God had to remove them because they were kind of like a cancer on the earth. A lot of people look at this and go, man, God is cruel, man. He wiped out all of these people. You ever hear people talk about that? People that hate God, and they'll point to that, the whole deal, what happened, and say, see, God's hateful, he's spiteful, he committed genocide, wiped out all of these Canaanites, Hittites, and Termites, and all that other stuff. You know? And he says, you know, God's mean, and they'll say that kind of stuff. And, folks, I remember reading this, it's probably been 20, 30 years ago, but a while back, there was an archaeologist and a medical doctor. They got together, and they had been examining some bones of these Hittites and some of the others that occupied that land at the time of Joshua. And we know from their writings, we know from other historical documents, their religious practices were horrible. I mean, most of it involved some weird kind of sex stuff. And their priests and priestesses were just prostitutes. And some of the historians say, some of the writings back then, they were saying that people came in there and they said that there was a prostitute on every corner, kind of thing. And with the amount of disease that was, you know, the syphilis and other STDs that were being transmitted there, along with the lack of technology, you know, they didn't have penicillin or any kind of other antibiotics to halt the spread of that disease, and the practices being so alluring. Because remember, when Joshua went in, there were some of them that they didn't wipe out, and they ended up being a pain in Israel's neck the whole time, because they would seduce them into their religious practices because it appealed so much to the flesh. And that between all of that and their place on the globe, their geographical location, the land of Israel is in the smack dab center of the earth, especially back then. If they were going to go into any populated place, you went through that land. And think about this, that all of that going on and being right where they were, and the amount of disease that were spread, these two guys, this medical doctor and the archaeologist, they extrapolated that had God not wiped out those people at the time of Joshua, that by the time of Christ, mankind would have ceased to exist on the planet. Think about that. See, God knew all that. And God, in his mercy, cut out the evil. Really, think about it. So that we would be here. We would not be here had God not done that. And Messiah would not have been born. And everybody that would have been born prior to that would have never had their sins removed. But God loves us that much. He gives us space to repent. If you haven't come to Christ yet, he's been giving you space to repent. Something I can guarantee you, it ain't going to be 400 years that you got. Okay? Nobody gets that amount of time. He gave those people as nations that much time. We have until the day we take our last breath, and nobody knows when that will be. But God gives us space to repent. It's not that he is approving your sin, but it's that he's loving you. He's being merciful to you. He's giving you time to repent, and he wants you to repent. He wants you to turn your life over to him. Now, verses 17 through 21, it says, "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So this is really a second proof of God's promise. Remember, the first one was all the horror and all that kind of stuff. Your descendants are going to go into captivity and all that. But God appears here as a smoking oven and a burning torch. And the Bible tells us that God is a consuming fire. And that in Revelation, remember, when Jesus is described, his eyes are a flame of fire, it really speaks of purity. That he burns away the chaff, he burns away the evil. That he's pure. And he passes between the pieces of the animal. But notice this, and this is so important, folks. Notice that Abram isn't compelled to walk down the aisle also and meet God in the middle. Notice that it's only God. God came all the way. He met Abram right where he was at. God confirms his promise with Abram, making a unilateral, unconditional covenant with Abram. See, it's all God. Abram didn't do a thing. God went all the way to Abram. God here showing him, because there's only one, there's only one who can perfectly keep a covenant, and that is somebody who is perfect. And God is the only one that is perfect, right? So he makes this covenant that is unconditional, that is all up to him, all up to God. He removes the possibility of human weakness causing this covenant to fail. In other words, this covenant's a sure thing because it's all on God. Just as God's covenant with Abram involved no work on Abram's part, God's covenant with us through Jesus Christ requires no work. But as with Abraham, it requires faith. Putting our faith, putting our trust in what God has done. He has made that kind of a covenant with us by sending his son to die on the cross for you and I. And the covenant that we enter into is a covenant that we enter into by faith, just like Abram. There are some people today, they'll say, you know, well, how can I know that God loves me? People will sometimes even pray. I even ask God, show me. Show me a way that I could see that you really love me. Folks, Jesus talked about the physical proof that God gave us in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave us proof, something, when you think about it, was much more horrible than what Abram experienced there. Because you think about this. Awesome, holy, righteous God who existed from eternity past in all of his glory. In fact, remember on the cross, Jesus prayed, you know, Father, restore me now the glory that we had together before the world was. That this awesome God condescends to becoming man. He humbles himself and becomes a man. That'd be like you and I becoming pond scum or something, you know? Or worse. I mean, there's that much disparity between God and us, kind of thing. But he does that. Not only that, he becomes man. He becomes a servant of men. And then he's further humiliated by being mocked and ridiculed, being spit on, by being beaten, tortured, and then nailed to a cross, crucified, the worst kind of death that man has ever invented, he suffered for us. What more proof do we need? What more proof of his love for us do we need? Because that was the only thing that could pay for our sins, and so he did that for us, proving his love. See, if you're struggling with your walk, know that God is not angry with you. Know that he loves you. He died for you. Trust him enough to obey him. Draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you, the Bible says. Fall in love with him again. Seek him with all your heart. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Trust him. If you've never trusted God for salvation, if you've never trusted in Christ and what he did on the cross for you, know this, that he loves you, and he showed it on the cross. Know this also, Jesus said in John 6:37, because I know that when I first came to Christ, when I the day that I gave my life to Christ, right before that, I'd been reading the Bible. And I started seeing what God calls sin. And I thought, man, there is no way that God wants anything to do with me. And I remember praying. I remember being on my knees in front of my couch in my living room because I was sleeping on my couch. My wife was, you know, she's divorcing me. And I had to beg her to let me sleep on the couch. But I remember praying there, God, I never thought I was that bad, but now after seeing all the things that you call sin and seeing how much I've done of that, I don't know if you want anything to do with me. But God reminded me of this verse in John 6:37, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. See, folks, if you come to him, he's not going to cast you out. If you really come to him, he's not going to turn you away. He loves you. He died for you. Trust him enough to give him your life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for being that gracious. Thank you for being that merciful. Thank you for showing your love for us, for giving us that proof of your love for us. Lord, thank you for meeting us where we need you to meet us at. Father, I pray, Lord, that each and every person here, Lord, would trust you now, that they would decide to trust you with their whole being, Lord, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that they would love you and trust you. Lord, that those who have been faltering, those that have been struggling, that, Lord, right now, they would commit to just trusting you completely. And when they see something in your word, that they would just believe it and then obey you. Lord, and for those who have never trusted you, that have never given their lives to you, I pray right now, first of all, Lord, really, that you'd bind the enemy in their hearts, and Lord, that you would do a work, that you would do a work in their hearts, because only you can. Father, I pray that you would cause them to surrender, to end that life of trying to live in the flesh, and that they would just turn their lives to you. And right now, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if there's anybody here that you want to give your life to Christ, that right now you understand that God loves you, and right now you want to come to that place of just saying, God, I surrender. I give my life to you. Come into my life. Just raise your hand. I want to pray for you, and I want to pray with you. Is there anybody here? Just raise your hand if that's you. Anybody at all? Father, I pray that each and every person here has made that commitment to you, that they have given their lives to you. And if not, I pray, Lord, as Billy Graham, Lord, has referred to your Holy Spirit as the Hound of Heaven, I pray, Lord, that you would go with them and convict them of that sin. Convict them of rejecting you. Lord, that you would remind them of your love for them and that you are God. You came to give them abundant life. Lord, don't let them perish. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to go from here, trusting you enough to obey you. Lord, believing your love for us, that we would in turn love you. Lord, be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.